Well, friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn in it to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. Yes, another switcheroo to start this morning. Don't you worry, we are in 1 Timothy, but again, another running start for you. Matthew 10, first Gospel. If you're visiting this morning or you're here this morning, you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look in front of you in the rack there, there's a Bible. And if you don't have one, please take that with you. That too is a gift from God, His Word. So just start in Matthew 10 and we'll get there in a moment. But as you're settling in, just consider a date with me. September the 2nd, 1945. On that day, some of you know, that is the day the world stopped fighting. That's the day that our last world war ended, World War II. It was a good day, friends. It was a great day. A day of progress, the end of oppression, and the ushering in of a new era of freedom. It's a glorious day. It was a glorious day, and still is. The end of that last world war. Not only ushering in new freedom, but peace, prosperity, all that one could ask for, really. Living in a democracy, living in a great country, all these great things. And ushering in, what came after that? The booming 50s and 60s? The intense push for more peace in the 70s, remember that? And then the technology revolution in the 80s and 90s, all enabled by peaceful and prosperous times. Good stuff. And as our peace and prosperity increased, something else increased. Our relaxation, our ease. As this new life took root, this new prosperous life, a new generation rose up. The wartime mentality, the fighting mentality, so ingrained, so necessary, not only for the generation before, but for generations before, started to fade. That fighting mentality that not only got our parents and our grandparents through those world wars, but got many through the Great Depressions, or Depression, that fighting mentality that got our great-grandparents and ancestors through those pioneer days with their harsh winters and wilderness threats, and that fighting mentality that was especially necessary in the church. That fighting mentality that got our Reformation fathers through the darkest times of the church against the corrupt papacy of the 16th century. That fighting mentality through those first few centuries against evil emperors in awful, horrendous persecution. Needing a fighting mentality. And as we look back over the past 2,000 years of church history, we recognize very, very quickly that the past 70 years or so have been very, very different. Now, on one hand, we praise God that over the past few decades, we've had world peace, prosperity, freedom, and a lot of progress. And as we begin this morning, we always like these checks and balances. That's a good thing, right? Those are great things. And we need to be thankful for that, and I hope you're thankful for that. It is a blessing, and especially here in North America. However, one wonders if such ease and prosperity that we have come to believe in and live under and have, one wonders if we no longer feel the need to fight for anything. One wonders if under such ease and prosperity as Christians, as God's people, we have proverbially thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Fight. Fight. It's a bad word, is it not? Fight. What does fighting have to do with Christianity? Who wants to fight? We are people of peace. That's indeed the modern Christian credo, is it not? We are the peacemakers. And listen, loved ones, indeed we are. We are the people of peace. And we should be the most peaceful of all people. But it's never been about if we should be peaceful. Hear me. It's never been about if we should be peaceful. It's about who and with we have our peace. That's what it's always been about. Colossians 1:21. You, Christian, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled to God. You have now peace with God. Romans 5:10, for while we Christians were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We have peace through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and note this, and gave us a ministry. And you know what that ministry is? A ministry of reconciliation. A ministry of peace. So not only are we men and women of peace, we now have a ministry to bring peace. That's a lot of peace. It's a lot of peace, but it is with God. That's a vertical peace, and there's no fighting mentality anymore, Christian, praise God, with our Creator because of Christ. However, we are not physically there yet, right? We are here, living in a very different world. In fact, this world is not only very different, what is it? It is very hostile. It's a very hostile world. And why is it hostile? Because this world is at odds with the one that created it. You talk about a war, and we are in one. And blessed are the peacemakers and loved ones. I pray that is us, church. I pray that is us. However, because we are peacemakers, living in a world that's far from peaceful, there will be division, and that is exactly what the Word of God tells us. So many places we can go. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, those at peace with God, if you're a friend of God this morning, the Bible tells you that naturally you will not be at peace with the world. You're in Matthew 10, look down at it. The context of Matthew 10, of course, is the sending out of the 12 to go and do the ministry of reconciliation, to bring the good news to that first century. And as you look, you'll see that some of your subheadings have that, the 12 apostles. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles in verse 5. And look at this as we work our way down to what we want to read. Verse 16, behold, talk about this as comforting parting words. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He doesn't say, I'm sending you out and they're going to roll out the red carpet and you're going to love that world. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You wonder, some would say, Jesus, you want us to go and do this? Where is the confetti? Where is the reception? We're getting anything but that. And you see the context of this passage as we're working down and then to this, verse 34. This is where he just brings it all to bear. Look at Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. You will not find that on a card this Christmas. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You know what, loved ones, what's so striking about this passage? He doesn't even say the shopkeeper, the neighbor. Jesus Christ goes right to the heart, the most intimate of relationships, and says, you will have division. There will not be peace. And loved ones, as we start this morning and get into a very difficult ending of this letter, we need to be reminded from Jesus Christ, your Savior. He says, it's never in this world going to be easy. The most intimate and precious things are going to cost you something. If you follow me, if you're sent by me, if you do the will of me and my Father, there's no relaxing, and it is a fight. Jesus says he didn't come to bring peace. You say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? I thought my whole worldview of Christianity is about bringing peace. As reconciled Christians, peace-giving Christians, remember, although we no longer fight with God and we have the precious peace with God, we do fight against the forces that fight against him. And one of the biggest is all around us, friends. I don't need to tell many of you that. You know that. It's all around you. And as our grandparents knew, our ancestors knew, our church fathers knew, to be a reconciled, peaceful Christian in this world means you must fight. You must fight. Now listen, for sure, it doesn't mean you go out and get a gun and you build a bunker. That's not the fighting that we're talking about. I hope that will become clear as we move on. And it certainly doesn't mean you go and you pick fights. That, I pray, will become very clear. That's not what we're talking about. And sadly, for some Christians, they love a fight too much, right? Pendulum. We're creatures of the pendulum, aren't we? They're way over here, and they're picking a fight, and they're looking for a fight in every corner. They just want to debate and argue. It's no peace at all. No, in fact, for the most part, we've been spared from physical fighting, especially today. Is that not true? And again, you wonder if the fading need to physically fight for food, to physically fight for survival, to physically fight from under oppression, if you wonder if that's had an effect on our spiritual ability to fight. And that fight, loved ones, is ongoing and is raging more than ever. Once again, the Bible makes it clear. We went to two passages. I'll give you one more, Ephesians 6:12. Listen to this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That verse comes in the context. The kids would know this. Ephesians 6, embedded in that chapter, is what? The armor of God. I don't know about you, but when I look at armor, I don't think peace. I think of a war. I think of fighting. God says, put on that armor, because it is not a bed of roses in which you live. Fight. Fight. In fact, friends, we need to be reminded of this probably more than we want to this morning when you hear the word fight, because in many ways, it is not only all around us, but we have been lulled to sleep. Christian, you are in a fight. Church, listen, such verses tell us we're at war. And look around, the casualties are mounting. Why? Because we have stopped fighting. We lack the urgency. We don't see it. We don't see the need to fight physically. Physical battles are always in your face. There's no question that you have to fight, right? Someone throws a punch at you or you see a fight, it's very physical, very evident. But the spiritual is not only unseen, as the Ephesians verse tells us, but our enemy uses every bit of that to his advantage. That's the strategy. You know, in one sense, it'd be like to go back to World War II. They bombed from above. They were in the trenches, guns, military, very much in your face. That's one type of warfare. But another type of warfare, and isn't it interesting, the thing that is being feared by many nations now, the biological chemical warfare, the hidden warfare. You think you're sitting down to a meal with that water, but that water is poisoned. You think you're opening that parcel, it's normal everyday life, but there's something in there that you'd breathe in and you can't even see. That's the type of warfare of a spiritual enemy. And that is exactly the kind of battle that we face. It's the same today. The adversary doesn't want you to think that you're at war. There's no greater war strategy than that. Satan doesn't want you to think that you need to fight. He's just fine with you thinking he's a little cartoon character that pokes people with a pitchfork, and that he has no one working for him. He just sits on a shoulder, and it's cute. One has to wonder, in fact, as we look at the past 70 years again, if we are in some sort of trance, have just been totally lulled to sleep, as I said. You have to wonder. And you know, it's interesting, and this is where it comes to bear, loved ones. You say, why all the to-do? When you look at what has happened to the church over the past 70 years, it is startling. And there is a direct correlation to prosperity in the decline of the church. It's shocking. And there's something to it. The less we've had to fight physically to survive is the less we have fought spiritually to survive. And this is interesting as we turn, and you can turn now to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, as we turn there, this is all table setting for Paul ending this letter. 1 Timothy 6, pick it up in verse 11. We look at a passage where, loved ones, and I give you the preview, we are commanded to fight. As he ends this letter, Paul is very clear, fight, fight. Wow, you say. Again, it doesn't sound very Christian to me. Why? Well, remember where we ended last week and the warning against what? Verses 9 and 10. Money love. The love of money and the discontentment it brings just crept into Ephesus. Not surprisingly, it was having effects. We talked about the greater problem of discontentment in Ephesus. Just like money, love, and discontentment causes problems today. And as this letter draws to a close, Paul brings his final charge to bear. You know, he has covered the problem already, right? That's the swerving from the truth, and we've looked at that off and on throughout this letter. He's covered that problem. He's covered the remedy, which is what? Getting back to the one truth and the one gospel. That's the remedy. He has covered the implications of God's instruction for men, women, widows, leaders. We've looked at all of that. And frankly, for all of us in the church, the household of God, he's laid out the instruction. And he's covered the implications of not living according to God's instructions, which you looked at over the past few weeks, the discontentment, the strain that can lead to really some catastrophic things. And now as he closes this letter, he really reminds Timothy of one thing. It's like the one last thing he needs to say, the one last charge. Amid all the chaos and the error in Ephesus, fight. Fight. That's it. This is the heartbeat of where we are in the next 2 weeks. Fight. Look at chapter 6, verse 11 with me. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. More to say, and we'll get there next week, but you see the beginning of this final passage and really the heartbeat of these closing sentiments are right there, really in those first two verses. In fact, there's lots here, and this passage is going to answer five questions about this fight that we're in. Very helpful passage. And I'll warn you up front, this is a very top-heavy passage. We're not going to get very far this morning because the meat of it is right there in those first two verses. We will get through it, but so much of what Paul is saying, and then he just revisits a lot of what was already said in the letter. But the meat of this final charge is right there in those first two verses. In fact, we'll get to three questions this morning. So let's look at the first one. What do we fight against? What do we fight against? The first part of verse 11. Look at it with me. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. But as for you, as always, note the contrast, right? This hopefully is a reflex now. Just note the contrast. That was true for some. It's connected to something else. But not for you, O man of God. In fact, he's saying that this is not true. Whatever is just said is not for you. And let's be clear first before we look at that on who this instruction is for. Look at it. O man of God. That title is replete throughout the Old Testament and always associated with not just God's children, but note this, men that stood as God's children in a sea of opposition. Very important when you see that word pop up, that title pop up in the Old Testament. Moses, named man of God in Deuteronomy 33:1, in those wilderness years, often standing as the only one for God, not only amid pagan nations, right? Amid the 2 million other Israelites that were supposed to be God's children that weren't acting like it. But the man of God, Moses, stood up as the one man of God. Elijah, named man of God in 1 Kings 17:18, before he stands alone for God on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal in the next chapter. And even later on, he asks God, am I the only one? Am I the only one? Certainly seems like it and would have felt like it for Elijah, the only one to stand up for God. David, named man of God in Nehemiah 12:24. That's the looking back at the line of kings. The one and only king named a man after God's own heart amid a line of kings that just sought their own way. Like all those men of God, you, Timothy, are also a man of God standing there in Ephesus amid a sea of opposition, standing for the truth. And you, Timothy, and likewise you, Christian, today must stand and fight for God amidst a sea of opposition. And that begs the question for us this morning, again through a very difficult ending of this letter. We need to ask the question of us. Is that not what you want when you hear that title? Do you want to be called man of God or woman of God? Is that not what you want? Is that not what you want this morning? How about a eulogy where before they even say your name, they say, man of God, she was a woman of God. What about your tombstone, your epitaph? What about all of those things they remember you? Don't you want to be, if you could sum it up in one expression, wouldn't it be, he was a man of God. She was a woman. Isn't that what you want? I know it's what I would hope for and strive for. Well, Christian, I want you to note something very important before we slink into works and slink into earning. I want you to look at something. What does Paul not say? Paul doesn't say, Timothy, in order to be a man of God, do this. Do you see that? No, he says, man of God. In other words, you're already a man of God, and then the do. You see that? This is who you are. Do it. Paul says, let's talk about now, man of God, what a man of God does. That's a huge difference. And same for you, Christian. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are a woman of God. You are a man of God. Nothing can take that away from you. That said, however, there is one difference between Christians that are recognized as that name and those that aren't, just like in the Old Testament. And that's those that live it. Those that live who they are. And that's exactly what's being said here. The charge to Timothy is to live it. Timothy, live and be who you are. What is that first action for the man of God? What he must fight against. Look again at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee. There's the first action in the verse. The first of two key verbs that we're going to see. Very important actions. Flee. That word means to shun or to avoid. Or more, to take flight. There's action in fleeing. Even when you think flee, you think running, right? So it's not just the hand that says, I want nothing to do with that. It's running with the hand up. Do you see the difference? One is stationary here, still maybe in proximity to it. The other has taken flight. Very important. In fact, a good way to remember it, that word for flee that you're looking at, that's taken from a root word where we get the word fugitive from. And what do you think when you think of a fugitive? You don't think of a fugitive as sitting there. The fugitive is running. So it's a great way to remember. That's the action, men and women of God. The action is to flee like a fugitive from these things. And it also must be noted, it's not a one-time thing. Embedded in that verb is the present tense. It's continually ongoing. So you could say, keep on fleeing. Don't stop fleeing. Just like a fugitive, just like someone that wants to get away from something. Keep on running, keep on fleeing. Don't give up for one moment. Keep on fleeing. Well, fair enough, but what are we fleeing from? Middle of verse 11 says these things. You'd say, well, what are these things? There's lots of these things in this letter. Well, we have a helpful bookend here. Look at the end of verse 2. You're in chapter 6. The end of verse 2 says what? Teach and urge these things. There's a bookend. And remember, we looked at these things were everything prior to that. Do you remember chapter 5? Went through the widows, went through the leaders. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, those first two verses talked about the bondservant and that relationship, and then the bookend, teach and urge these things. But then we come to this new section, right? And this new section is everything we've looked at over the past 2 weeks, the destructive things that we've seen over the past 2 weeks. And what are those? First, the different doctrine in verse 3. That different doctrine, remember that very other doctrine, always a threat. Here in Ephesus and throughout the letter, I mean, Timothy and the Ephesians are being constantly reminded of this. Certain persons directly teaching different and false doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 1, certain persons devoting themselves to different doctrine. And here in chapter 6, verse 3, certain persons puffed up with this different doctrine. No, the man of God flees different doctrine. Flees. Remember, there's action in that. They run from it. What else? Next, the controversy and the quarreling in verse 4. And again, not just popping up in this final section, but throughout the letter. Chapter 1, verse 4, again, the myths and speculations. Chapter 2, verse 8, the quarreling in Ephesus. Remember that? Instead of praying. And again here in chapter 6, verse 4, the man of God flees controversy, quarreling, speculation. What else? That list, it seemed, that laundry list of vices. Remember that from a couple weeks ago? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Verses 4 and 5, flee those things. Same vices from the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 10. Same tone. Behaviors, also not characteristic of the elders and deacons in chapter 3, same tone throughout the letter. Men and women of God, do not associate with those kinds of behaviors, and it's exactly the same in chapter 6. And then finally, of course, last week, the love of money. And that's where we ended in verses 9 and 10. All of it, man of God, flee those things. Flee them. Christian, what do we fight against? All those things that are contrary to God. And again, Paul has just brought up a few of them here because they're pertinent to Ephesus, but we know the whole New Testament, the whole Bible gives us even more of those things that are contrary to who God is. Flee these things. Flee these things. And those things are all around us, and unless we actively, purposely flee from these things, listen, they will invade. They will invade. This is where we need to be reminded, men and women of God, that holding up a hand is not enough. I mean, there's so many illustrations we can give to this. Let me just give you two. Maybe one more light and one not so. You know, it's like you're standing in that bakery, right? And they're baking bread and you've committed. I'm just not going to have any of those carbs. I'm not going to do that. And you say, but you stand in that bakery and they're baking fresh bread and you see the people eating the pastry and the bread and you say, I'm not going to do that thing. Loved ones, listen, I don't care how holy you are. You can't stand for more than an hour in that bakery before you say, give me some of that. In the same way, you're standing in a group, and the talk starts, and they're talking about your brother, and they're talking about your sister. And that voice, the Holy Spirit, says, this is not right. This is not talk that builds up the church. But you do what? In your mind, you put your hand up. Well, I'm not a part of it. And you just stand there. And you don't flee. Loved ones, have you been there? And you know what's going to happen when you just stand right there. Pretty soon you're walking home saying, why did I say that? Why did I join in? Christians, do you see why you need to flee? You run. None of us, mark this, and the holiest men and women that have gone before us have said this. None of us are strong enough to withstand the devil. None of us are. We need Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says to you in his living word, flee. Flee. So many people saying, how can I conquer this? How can I be victorious with this? Man of God, woman of God, flee. Very simple, but so hard sometimes when we want to apply it. Just holding up your hand, remember, that visual is not enough. You must flee. But that's one. Second half of the verse, it's one part. Secondly, what do we fight for? That's our second question. What do we fight for? Look at the end of verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So the man of God flees those things we just talked about, fights against those ungodly things, but that's not enough, and it's really only one half of the coin, one half of the story. And in God's plan, the solution is always more than we think. Don't you love our God? He always takes what we think and goes more, one step more. In saying that, I want you to consider something for a moment. Let me ask you a question. Just consider it in your mind. When is a thief not a thief? I just want you to think about that for a moment. When would you say the thief is no longer a thief? Some of you might say, well, when he stops stealing, right? That's when he's not a thief. That would be a common answer, and we understand that. But he may very likely be just a thief in between jobs. If he just stops and now just has time on his hands, and what happens? It's just a matter of time before that next job is before him. And it is the same for the man of God in the same way. And this is affirmed in Ephesians 4:28 to the same congregation. Same congregation, listen to this. Let the thief no longer steal. You would say, well, yeah, stop stealing. So many times you just drop the period on it, but what does God say? But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. In other words, stop stealing and start working. This is the whole principle of put off, put on. This is the economy of God in the New Testament. And men and women of God this morning, it's the same for you. Same principle. Again, it's not enough to just put your hand up. You need to flee, but you need to do something. You need to do something. And what is that? What are you replacing that no with? What are you doing instead? Here, Paul summarizes what the man of God, what you, Christian, need to be doing instead, and gives six characteristics. First, before we get to those, that word pursue. Do you see it there in the Bible? Pursue. The second key action, that's the second verb in this verse. Very important. Do you see the put off, put on? You flee these things, number one, and secondly, you pursue, you go to another. Remember, the first was to flee and take flight like a fugitive. Well, in pursue, in this word, it's to pursue like you're pursuing a fugitive. Same intensity of action. Literally, that word means to chase or to hunt down. Pursue godliness like you're on a hunt and you're singly minded, focused to get that thing. What Christian are we to pursue? First, look at it, righteousness. Righteousness, that attribute of God whereby God always does what is right and is himself the standard of what is right. This is the righteousness that saved us through Christ, his righteousness, the perfect sacrifice, and the same righteousness that we live by. It's called, you'll hear it said, it's imputed to us. Just mean it's given to us. That we don't live in our own righteousness. We live in Christ's righteousness. And that's very important because when you're tempted and when you're living in a world that's very sinful and evil, we have a tendency to say, I can't. Well, I hate to burst the bubble this morning. The Bible says no one can say they can't if they're in Christ. Because yes, if it's just about your righteousness, loved ones, I'm with you. You can't and I can't and we can't. But if you take the imputed, given righteousness of Christ, literally the divine, perfect, spotless righteousness that's inside each one of you, Christian, that when you're faced with a temptation, you actually have a bona fide choice to make. Do I choose evil? Do I choose good and righteousness? Yes, you can, because of Christ. Amen. Because of Christ. Righteousness, one. Number two, godliness. This we saw last week. This is the external manifestation of that righteousness. Remember, this is piety in action. This is righteousness lived out, and we pursue that, right? And we looked at that last week. No need to go back there again, but remember, this is the living out, the expression of it. We think of someone who's godly, it's the things that come to mind, right? Thirdly, faith. Simply trust or dependence on God based on the fact that we take him at his word and believe what he has said. That's what faith is. Easy to say, Christians, but listen, it's hard, isn't it? Faith is not just part of being a Christian, but I would say to you, it's the heart of being a Christian. You know, I can sum it up. In this rational, scientific world, this is what faith is. Do you believe this? This is what God said. Christian, do you believe this? Do you live by it? Or do we question it, skip over it, wrestle with it? Listen, some of that stuff is very honest and real, and we give that to God. Faith, simply the childlike faith, right? Think of the children. You don't throw up the doubts and questions. So many of those childlike characters that they believe in. Don't you ever wonder sometimes as an adult, like, how can you believe it? Because they have childlike faith. And you know why they believe it? Because they trust you, you're their authority, and you know what? You said so. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's faith. God said it, I believe it, and we live it. Four, love. We've looked at this so much, not only in 1 Timothy, but the past couple of years, right? We're just coming back to love, just one of the overarching themes of Scripture and characteristics of our God. Love, simply giving yourself to another. That's what love is.
It is a volitional act. It's an act of the will. And friends, we can't be reminded of this enough, because we live in a world that defines love as feelings, right? We live in a world that says you can fall into love and you can fall out of love, and I don't feel like doing this and I don't feel like doing that. That's the world we live in. And we need to anchor in God's word that says love has always been and will always be an act of the will. And loved ones, let me submit to you this morning. Let us praise God that love is an act of a will, or none of us would be here. It's the very thing that makes this possible, makes this possible, and makes this possible. If love wasn't an act of the will, if it wasn't volitional, we would have nothing. Don't buy the lie of Hollywood. Don't buy it. Love is a choice. 5, steadfastness. Another word for patience, right? We looked at that in chapter 1. Remember Paul, when he gave his testimony, he said this great little phrase, God, with all of this evil I was doing, paraphrasing from chapter 1, remember, God allowed me to do those things to demonstrate what? His perfect patience. Have you ever looked back on your life and thought that about God? I know it is true of me. Years turning, fleeing from him and pursuing those wrong things. And there was God, steadfast, patient, patiently enduring. That characteristic that God gives us in those little moments, right? I think about when you got to wait in line and you're like, oh, come on. He gives you those little moments to grow your patience, right? To get more and more like Christ. These are the characteristics of the men and women of God. Steadfastness, like God. Finally, gentleness. This is the manner. We've seen it before. It's not harsh. It's not belligerent. This is the tone and attitude of the Christian. At least it should be. At least it should be. Gentle grace. Very important characteristics when you talk about fighting, right? Because there's some of us that just love that fight. Give me a boxing ring. Let me spar. Let's talk about this biblical text. I want to debate it. Let me tell you how you're wrong. And that's not Christ-like at all. That's not what fighting is. Gentleness. Gentleness. And just as we even revisit these again, we're reminded of how natural they sound to being a Christian, right? These just sound natural. They're little convincing that men and women of God would be like this, but we're also reminded how unnatural they are to us. Very unnatural to our old man and old woman, to our flesh. We are indeed Christians. We are new creations, but listen, like we live in this world, we live in this flesh. Live in this flesh that is prone to those behaviors. And that is why we must constantly, intentionally, repeatedly, every day, every hour, sometimes every second, put off the old man, put on the new. Flee these things, pursue what is right. Remember when we went through Colossians last year? Embedded there in chapter 3, the put off principle, the put on principle. Men and women of God, it's the same for us. That's what we do as children of God. You say, well, every day, I mean, that can be overwhelming and tiring. I mean, again, it just seems so much. Well, that's why we have our next point and next verse that really puts a description to what we feel like. It's our third question. How do we fight? Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. You know, this is the heart. This command, again, when you look at the text, it really anchors everything that's about to come and everything that he has said to this point. This is it. This is the heartbeat command. That fight, very clear direction, fight the good fight of the faith. And we look at that word, hopefully starting to anew and afresh, but it is striking. Simply it says fight. And again, it just seems overwhelming. It seems tiring. And in one sense, you may look at that sinful giant, right? You may look at this world, you may look at your life and say, it just seems impossible. Have you been there? Like, I'm never going to gain victory from this. I'm never going to be able to live like a man of God, like a woman of God. And sometimes it's like you're staring at Everest, right? And you have one of two responses. And I wonder if it was like for those young men in those boats that waited up on Omaha Beach. And they looked at the embankment there in that Battle of Normandy, and they looked and they saw comrades falling. They saw a hopeless situation on D-Day. And I wonder if some of them in the boat said to themselves, this is impossible. Aren't you glad that even when they felt that, they did the thing? They got out of that boat with their rifle and they fought. I can't imagine how any of those soldiers in a moment, look, I don't know, would have said, yeah, we got this thing licked. They're all over the place. I just lost half my friends. We're dying. We got this thing won, so I'm going to. How much more in a war that's already been declared? Christian, you're fighting that war. And with such greater odds, to use that term, or such a greater backing, we just give up. We're not facing an embankment as such. But when you stare at that refrigerator, when you stare at that computer screen, when you stare at that person, it seems impossible. But it's not. Because the battle's been won. And we're going to talk about this a lot next week because this is where Paul ends it. You have won. And we surrender in a battle that we've already won. I wonder if they'd given in, you know what would happen? If they gave in on that boat, we would not have the Western Front. Many wonder what kind of liberty we really would have had. We look at that and examine that and we say, well, understand the fighting, but fighting still seems bad. And I mean, we look at this text, look at verse 12, and it says it's a good fight. And you think about the battle and the turmoil and the wrestling and the fallen, and you say, how can any fight be called good? Well, number one is what we've already said, a fight with an outcome already stated, and we'll talk about that next week. Number two, were they fighting a good cause in World War II? Were those men that jumped off those boats on Omaha Beach? You better believe it. And if it's true for those young men that gave their lives for us, how much more is it true to fight for the divine God? If we celebrate and set aside a day, one day in the year, to commemorate the men and women that gave their lives so that we could have rights, how much more? And that's on this earth. How much more to fight for righteousness of a God for all time? How much more it should be? And we fight. There's no room, like there was no room for those soldiers to just throw their hands up and say, well, I guess I'll just die in this boat, put this gun down. There's no room for that. In the same way, there's no room for the Christian to sit idly by. Why? Because those soldiers knew that the only option, especially, and mark this, the only option, especially when the cause is good, the only option is to fight. There is no default setting. The only option when the cause is good, and if it's for the rights of men, we would say yes. How about for the righteousness of God? The only option is to fight. Not only very courageous, but it's of God. It's of God. A fight where we stand apart, not just in our words and conduct, but in our stand against the things that are against God. We don't cave because it's not okay. And what does that fight look like? How do you fight? Again, it's not a physical warfare, but listen, it is not okay. It is not okay to add or subtract to this Bible. It's not okay to do that because God said this. But sometimes we can be lulled into thinking that it is okay. Some author has some impressions about what Jesus said and that's okay. It's not okay for the world to dictate what the church believes. It's not okay because God has said so. And if a church stands up and says they've got this new gimmick and new thing figured out, no, it is not okay. Those are the churches that are not around today. It is not okay. And it is not okay to come to this sacred, divine, living word that God breathes, 2 Timothy 3:16, words of God, and say, you know what? For the past 2,000 years, I think everyone's got it wrong. I have a new interpretation of this thing. Loved ones, it is not okay. This is the word of God, how we desecrate the word of God. The same way I've said it how many times? You don't want people to take your words, your emails, your posts, and go and run wild with them. Why do we think it's okay to do it with this? It is not okay. In fact, it is never okay. Now listen, saying that, fighting again, we need to be reminded, is not always combative. Because that can sound very much like, wow, you're ready to throw a punch. It's not always combative. In fact, this fighting is not bulldozing and it's not assaulting one another. So key, This fighting is where one takes a stand. In fact, do you know what this fight is? If I could sum it up in one word for our generation, you know what it is? It's no. No. I will not. We are the generation of yes men. We are the generation of yes and tolerance and everything's okay. We have forget fighting. We have forgotten how to say no. No, I don't see that in Scripture. No, Jesus never said that. No. You can say no graciously. Loved ones, there are many times where you need to say no. That's how we fight. How do we know? We keep reading in terms of what this fuller no looks like. Look at this, verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life. You talk about saying no to the temporary, no to the things here. You take hold of the eternal life, not just to get a grip on it, but that word is another compound. You see the take hold. It's not just grasp or seize. Fully grasp, fully seize. Again, the picture there is the child clinging to the parent's pant leg. I don't want to go into the doctor's office. And you need a crowbar to get that kid off the leg, right? Well, you remember that illustration because that's what you're to take hold of. You grab God's pant leg, if you will, and you don't let go because he's eternal. That's how you fight. Don't let go. Don't let go. And Timothy was called to it. Look at that. He made the confession in front of many witnesses. Do you see that? And we looked at that before. Timothy's commissioning. Chapter 1:18, chapter 4:14, that laying on of hands, his commission, he was called to this thing. And I love that. It's now in the context of Paul saying, fight. You were called to this. It's like the soldier, right? And maybe there was one, maybe, on that boat. And it would be like the drill sergeant saying, listen to me. You went through basic training. You stood for your country. Now get out there and fight. That's exactly what's going on here. Same thing to Timothy. Amidst the same sea of opposition, a call not to a temporary problem, called just to straying the flock. And I mean, that's a big deal, but it is to an eternal solution, an eternal thing. Not to hang on to temporary discomfort, but eternal comfort, an eternal truth. Again, we talk so much. Ecclesiastes was all about this, was it not? Our eyes are just so locked this way. We can't go up. We're just everything around us, and we gauge everything based on the circumstances around us. But to carry out God's eternal mandate means that we carry out that eternal mandate in a world that is very temporary, a world that is perishing. Again, we've looked at that so many times for the past year. And that eternal perspective, isn't it interesting? We looked at that last week. We have food and clothing and more, right? Remember, that's an eternal perspective, a heavenly Father that loves us incomprehensibly. And if that reality is enough to satisfy us, content us, the reality of the love of God, then what of the eternal reality of everything else? The power of God, the sovereignty of God, that he is all-knowing. How much more of those things? It's not just about the love of God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing, and he is the embodiment of truth and righteousness. That's the God that you fight for and you stand on. But as this letter comes to an end, and we'll look at those attributes more closely next week, again, when we come and we see the word fight, when we think about taking a stand, again, we need to be honest this morning. It can just feel so hard. It enables us in a way that ignites these feelings of, I'm not sure. Like true contentment seems and feels impossible in this world, right? Same thing, right? Discontentment or fighting at all could just seem so hard in this world. But it is possible. Remember, as we said, we seek eternity and we seek our Heavenly Father. And like fighting the good fight here, as this letter draws to a close, can seem pointless, right? And again, I wonder if those soldiers thought this is futile. It can feel that way, can't it? Especially at the tide of culture today. Doesn't it feel like you're swimming upstream in every way? But really, you're not. And again, that's where you need the perspective. No, it is possible when we consider, remember, who we're fighting for. And we're going to go to that next week. Listen, on April 18th, 1521, April 18th, 1521, Worms, Germany. One man started fighting. That man stood alone in that courtroom. You know him, one man against the masses, literally against the masses. That man was Martin Luther, and he was on trial because he was the only one to stand up to the abuse, to the scandal, and the defaming of Christ's bride, the church. Rampant corruption, right? That's what was happening in those years prior to Martin Luther. Widespread ungodliness and even more the corruption of the very heart of the gospel. Grace plus works, the church had come to. They said they had accepted a different doctrine. There he stood on that spring afternoon, and the question was asked for the last time with all of his teachings and writings before him, saying, this is what the Bible says, right? And imagine it, all the things that you would believe and all of that in front of you that are full accord with the Bible, but against what everyone else would say at your workplace, in your home, at that family gathering all around you. Same for Martin Luther, and he was looking at the books, and they said, Martin Luther, do you recant? Do you recant? Take it back. Do you recant? Reportedly, the silence was deafening as they waited for Martin to open his mouth. And this is what he said, I quote, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted them, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. End quote. Luther didn't beat people up. He didn't bulldoze people. He wasn't belligerent. He didn't respond to that blog. He didn't hide behind things viciously. Martin Luther did one thing. He said, no. It's not okay. No. No, my God didn't say that. And with those words, one man did not just start fighting. One man joined the fight. He joined the good fight that day. A fight that's been raging, quite frankly, long before Martin Luther and long before us. And one man knew what he was fighting for. And Christian, as we end today, I ask you, do you know what you're fighting for? Do you? Do you know that you're in a war? Have you taken a stand? Will you say no? Will you say no? Loved ones, this is a war we can't let pass by. Again, as we end this morning, we think about next week, we're going to look at all the reasons why this is not only a good fight, but why we can and why we can say no. Let's pray.